Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and remember, life is meant to have purpose and joy. So join us. Hello. Thank you so much for joining us today. And when you think of the Old Testament, what comes to mind? Do you think of faith? Do you think of obedience? Or do you think of disobedience? Do you think of the law? This may surprise you, but there were people who believed by faith Messiah would come. There were also people who had to keep learning from the law. The law is interesting. It is a teacher. Speaking of teachers, let's have our teacher, Pastor Charles Lyons, join us right now. Pastor, would you please come teach us from God's Word? Good morning.
Good morning. That'll be my great blessing, obviously. It's interesting. You know, we're trying different resources all the time, trying to make things flow a little bit better. And I noticed this new piece of technology they dropped in for us here. It actually puts, like, the number of us here and the number of viewers here while we're live. And I looked down there and I said, looks like a close game. We need more viewers to log in about this time. You know, otherwise it almost looks like a team's having a rough time of it. So we welcome you. Thankful that you're joining us. That is our blessing, I assure you. Always a good time when we can come together and study from God's Word. And it's interesting what Jim was saying there, a very important issue, actually, this interesting aspect of the law of God. Because people tend to think that there was a plan of salvation in the Old Testament, and there's a plan of salvation in the New Testament, and never the twain shall meet. And that's not true. Some of the ways we get it confused is we think that people in the Old Testament were working for their salvation, which is not true. Salvation is by grace, and as Martin Luther would have said, by grace alone. People in the New Testament seem to get bogged down in the law. They say it's by grace, and then they act like they're under the Old Testament law because they tend to be overly critical of people if they don't get it just perfect. And that's where the flaw comes in. You know, it's not right that we think of the law as being something that was our way to get to God. Quite the other way around. In fact, the best way you can think of it is that the law is a teacher. And that was his purpose, was to teach us that we needed a Savior. That's how we come into that process. So that's the beauty of the law. There is a power and a beauty to the law of God. And you can think of it in terms of the Ten Commandments. But the irony being is that the more that man got involved, the more laws that came onto the book, so to speak. It's, you know, it would be interesting if you could see what the laws of the land were in, let's say, 1778 or 1780. 1776, we declared our independence from the crown. And we were free. We were no longer under the laws of the monarchy. And so we were a self-governed people. And we have a Bill of Rights. Okay, that's a pretty good start. And then we begin adding law after law. And even though the states at that point had autonomy, and we were a true republic, it didn't take too long. It seemed like in order for politicians to have full-time work, they had to keep adding new and more laws all the time. You know, it's an amazing thing. I'm sure at some point, you know, buggies had to start having required safety features and seat belts and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so it's like they always had to keep adding more laws. It would be scary to think how many laws we actually have on the books today. I remember one of my first visits, I actually went to the Office of the Internal Revenue Service and was going down a hallway and saw what looked like an incredible library. And I was very impressed by that, and I made a comment to somebody, but I said, I thought that was amazing that you all have a library. And they looked at me sort of funny and asked, like, where are you talking about? And I pointed it out, and they sort of laughed and said, that's not our library. That's our copy of the tax code. You know, it's that large. I guess they were fortunate they had a building that could handle it, you know. But
no kidding.
That's what people do. And, you know, you attack the IRS, but it's not the IRS that keeps adding those laws on. That's what we have a Congress for, you know, because they're the only ones who can make laws. It's funny, isn't it? They attack the president, they attack the Supreme Court, and it's the Congress who actually makes and enacts the laws. And so why would they make some of those laws? Because some, you know, body out there went before the Congress and said, oh, you ought to add this one too. Why would anybody do that? Because a tax professional will make money off of it if you make the tax code more complex. Isn't it amazing how many tax people will get out there and tell you, we'll help you understand the tax code? Why not? They help to make it confusing. They should. But the law of God was never intended to be confusing. The law of God was intended to let you know, you can't do this. You need a Savior. And see, that's the thing. We try to do stuff in our own strength, and that's when we get in trouble. And it's not like God is sitting there waiting on commission to see how much he can charge us to get our hearts right, because he even paid the bill himself. That's what Christ did at Calvary. We need a Savior. We need somebody who could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. God is not a big bully waiting up there in heaven to knock you down. He is a God who so loves you, he wants to do everything in his power to bring you up. And that's where we begin to understand the difference between law and grace. And grace is incredible. So why don't we start off the best of ways? Jim, why don't you get us started by opening us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come before you, Lord. Our mission, our objective today is to worship you, to learn more about you, and Father, to use what you've taught us in the law, not to keep us down, but rather to protect us, to show your love for us. Father, we can't even begin to understand love. The greatest commandments, love God with all our hearts, our minds, our soul, and in another place, strength. Father, that's the first law. That's what you want us to know, is that this love is so overwhelming, so wonderful, we can't even put it in words. And then to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Father, awesome task, difficult at times, but again, reflecting what a loving, caring God you are. We thank you, Lord, for your plan of salvation where you have given us a Savior. As Pastor Lyons will teach, the Savior of the world. Why do we need a Savior? To save us from what we're going through on earth. Lord God, we love you. We thank you. We ask you to superintend this program, Father, and most of all, may this message that you prepared for us to deliver today fall on attentive hearts, on hearts seeking help and understanding and relief, and that these words may prompt them to move out in faith and come to you and say, I need a Savior. You've described exactly what I need. And that, Father, some would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus the Christ. That's our objective. We give you this time, give you the glory, Father, in the name that's above all names, the name of our Lord and Savior, our Messiah, our Christ, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. You know, by the time we arrive at the New Testament, you know, Old Testament, law, New Testament, grace, there are people who covet the law. They find power in it. And if you've ever even tried to take a good hard look at the Ten Commandments, let alone all the other things that were added, you might be tempted to ask yourself, how could anybody value or get excited about the law? And the answer is quite simple. they got their power base from it. You know, that's how they dominated other people. You saw some of the Old Testament priests, as they became more corrupt, they felt themselves superior to the simple individual. And so there are some that value faith, value grace, value forgiveness. But at the end of the day, how do you and I really think about law and grace? Would you actually want to be one of the rule keepers? Or would you want to be those that, you know, you are feeling so much superior to everybody else? By the way, there's a weakness in that we don't often think about. And that is that if you're constantly obsessing on the law, then you're constantly concerned, are you going to cross the line? Have you messed up? Well, other people who share your perspective of being super hypercritical, will they find a flaw in you? I think it's much better to feel the freedom of walking with Christ by love, by faith, and to really understand the difference about law and grace and faith. We need to go into God's Word. So this may throw you for a moment, but it'll make sense in just a moment. We're going to look at happy God's way. We're doing that by going to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Jim, have you heard of a section of the Bible, specifically the passage we're in today, often referred to as the Beatitudes?
Yes, I have, and I would love to know more about how that word, I see in that word, attitude, and Beatitudes, and I just remember the great movie with Jeffrey Hunter playing the part of Jesus, and what was that? King of Kings, I think was the name of it. Saw it on the big screen back in my earlier years at a place called Santa Rosa Theater. It's in an old part of town on the east side of town off of Telephone Road. Now, what a road name for Telephone Road. And I saw
tell me something.
King of Kings.
I'm just curious. If they were to make that road today, would it be Cell Phone Road or would it still be Telephone Road?
probably Cell Phone. Cell would have been a nice way. That would have been easier to spell. How would you like to have lived on Telephone Road and have to address? You remember when we used to send Christmas cards? Do you remember those?
Ah, yes.
But I think of Beatitudes as Jesus preaching on that hillside. In the movie, and whenever they showed a close-up of Jeffrey Hunter, they focused in on his deep blue eyes, beautiful face, and I just think that was ingrained in me as a child. That's what Jesus looked like. We know that probably he didn't look so fair-skinned and probably didn't have deep blue eyes and beautiful, you know, smile. I don't know what he looked like, but in my world, back when I was a kid, teenager, it was Jeffrey Hunter. Do you remember that?
Yeah, so of course we all realize he was actually half Irish, half, you know, Cherokee Indian. But no, that may not be right either. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that he's our Savior. Whatever your race, whatever your background, he's your Savior. If you know him as Savior and Lord, there is this incredible relationship that comes into play. Beatitudes. This is why we're talking Beatitudes. And it makes so much sense once you get into them. They are powerful. They are a teaching of faith. They're teaching of our surrender. And the English word Beatitudes actually comes from a Latin word, beatus, and it means happy and blessed. And
wow.
So that's why when you come into this, we're, you know, in our minds, we can think of the contrast between being under the law versus, you know, everything in our lives just being totally legalism, or finding the grace of God. When you feel the weight of legalism lift off your shoulders, suddenly you can appreciate the beauty or the happiness of the grace of God. And that's why this particular passage are known as the Beatitudes, because each one of these little verses begin with blessed. They could have easily said happy. Happy. And this is going to surprise you because, as usual, God is a God who's giving us contrast to understand things. As it is actually written, both in the Greek and in the English, you're seeing contrast. And that was one of the great ways of teaching at that time, that they would show you the contrast between two things. Because the idea, if I try to just explain to you something, there could be some vagueness. But if I tell you, here's the extreme of what it is not, and here is the extreme of what it is, suddenly you can find the truth pretty quickly because, oh, okay, it's definitely not this. Then I can better understand how it is this. So blessed, verse 3, are the poor in spirit. And that's why I love the way God teaches us things, because you're thinking, poor in spirit, that's a good thing? It seems like it'd be a bad thing. And the Bible says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, in a time when this was written, and as a time today as we read it, people had this arrogant attitude. And an arrogant attitude has nothing to do with a relationship with God. Arrogance doesn't really have a place in the Christian walk. A true understanding of that it is only by the grace of God that we are His children. It's only because He first loved us that we are His children. Then you begin to understand that the happy person is the one who has an honest self-reflection of who they are and what they're like. We're not overwhelmed with, aren't we Superman or Superwoman? You know, what we see is that I have a need. And however strong or weak physically I might be, however rich or poor I might be, you know, it's this idea that I have, because of the fact that I recognize my shortcoming, then I can accept Him, have Him as Savior, and I literally inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's where the strength comes in. I thought it was sort of funny. I recently saw a little video. There's actually a channel I happen to enjoy, but it's sort of funny because you can always tell that certain points they sort of cross the line, and they're always trying to talk to you about how you can, you know, present yourself better, look better, dress for success, that kind of thing. And I get tickled with the two people who are on there. I always wonder how one of them, what do they actually do for a living? You're sort of struggling with that one. But anyway, so they consider themselves the expert, and they raise the question, do women care what a man spends on their clothing? And I thought it was interesting. They went, you know, gave three or four examples of, you know, trying to explain the correct answer, and then finally said, obviously, no, they do not. You know, they think it's more important of how you present yourself. And I was thinking, in the course of their three examples that they had cited, they used examples like, does somebody buy like a cheap suit, say under $500, and, you know, not realize they're going to look cheap and you need to spend several thousand dollars? That won't make you necessarily look good either. You need to have it properly tailored and all that stuff. And I agree, you need to have clothing tailored if you're buying a suit to make it look right. But I just thought, I said, you know, how many people really think of $500 as cheap? you know, depending on your
not
budget.
Me.
And I realize people can spend thousands of dollars on clothing. I understand that. But, you know, in their one statement, it was sort of like, are you listening to yourself? Do you realize what you just said? And that's this thing about this idea of recognizing, yes, I do have shortcomings. Yes, I'm not perfect. Because once you realize you're not perfect, you have just placed yourself in a position where you can begin to deal with it. And the best way we deal with our shortcomings is going to God, finding His grace, His mercy, His truth. How do you see that, Jim?
It's so interesting how you just said that, and this popped into my head. I'm always looking up at God on the throne. I'm looking at my perspective, and isn't that typical when we read the newspaper, when we watch television, and, you know, I spend a lot of time watching the news and fast-forwarding through commercials, because commercials, I think, is the enemy, but nevertheless, I digress. When I think about it, I'm always looking up from my perspective. But do you ever, and you just triggered this in my mind, so you're responsible for what I'm about to say. Realize that? So, but what is it like from God's perspective? I just imagine He is on the throne, Jesus to His right. He's looking down on humanity, taking care of shepherding, I guess would be a good analogy. He's shepherding His children. and he's looking down, and I just wonder if he says, look at Charles. He's covering this information, doing a great job, exactly what I want him to say. And here's Jim, you know, just enjoying the moment and seeing. But he's saying, I'm saying, what is God's perspective as he's looking back? And, you know, we've talked about this before, how when you're teaching, I just think of being in a huddle in football. That's football, coach.
Thank you.
So you're in a huddle, and I'm the quarterback, so I'm calling the play. You're the tight end. You're the one's got to go out and catch what I'm about to throw, this pass. And so everyone in that huddle has an assignment. And so it depends. So I step over here and I say, okay, now I'm the tight end. He's talking about throwing it deep, and I got to get out there, get around my man, and catch that pass. So I'm just seeing this dialogue between God and children, his children. And isn't it interesting to imagine what God sees when he's looking down on humanity? Isn't that an interesting thought?
I don't know. I'm still trying to figure out your illustration.
You still feel responsible, don't you? What did he say and why? Well, get over here in the huddle where I am and understand.
Excuse me. My eyes are glazed over. I have to think about that for a bit.
I'm pretty deep for a shallow guy, aren't I?
I'm impressed, yes. Confused, but impressed, yes. So,
yes, of course.
But, you know, that is the beauty, and that's what we have to realize, is that it, at the end of the day, it is the grace of God. We can't do it ourselves. And the moment we realize that, that shouldn't be a sense of defeat and sadness. It should be a sense of happiness to realize all the weight of the law, toss it aside, because the whole purpose was just to help us understand our need. And once you have the need, you can act on it. Verse 4 says, blessed or happy are they that mourn. See, there we go again. You know, all right, so I should go up to the cemetery and see everybody breaking into laughter? No, that's clearly not it. And the nice thing about the Bible, if you come up with something and you realize that's clearly not it, you know to keep looking. So, happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, you identified you had a need, and the joyous side of that is the fact that God's got an answer for that need. And if we are mourning, the joy side of that is that God is a comforter. And I think that's what's important to grab a hold of, is that we can feel overweighted with our sin, and we suddenly realize we can't do it ourselves, and here's God who says, I will take care of that. And we also look at it another way, and we say, you know, when I'm broken down, when I'm hurting, when I have lost a loved one, he is a comforter. I always love that. Jim, do you recall when Jesus was going to leave us and go up into heaven? He had a place to prepare for us, and he's going to be busy about that. There was something he said he would do before he left. Do you recall what that was?
Let me see if I answer this correctly. He said, I will not leave you without a comforter. Am I right?
Absolutely. And I can't even conceive of what life would be like if we did not have the comforter. Because I think with the Spirit of God indwelling you, there is that ability to be stuck in traffic or driving down great distance or being off in the woods or being in the middle of a meeting or somewhere where you're being challenged. And to have this, almost like this second voice, offering you words of encouragement, making you feel at ease, not to feel overthreatened. And it's the very Spirit of God comforting you through that moment. You know, could any of us stand to be in the waiting room of a hospital if we did not have the comforter? You know, that sense of relief we get when somebody we know shows up there is so reinforcing. But long before they got there, the Spirit of God was allowing you to feel that comfort. Jim, any moments of time jump out for you when you definitely knew that it was only by the comforting of the Spirit of God that you were sustained through a moment?
You know, Pastor, it's so interesting you say that and ask that question, because I too cannot imagine my life without the Spirit of God in me and sealed to the day of redemption. I just think of it this way, that again, we're in that huddle and now the Holy Spirit is going to speak up and he's going to say, Jim, you're watching your father die. And I did. And so you need to remember chapter 5 of Matthew, and where I said in verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. In other words, I see the Holy Spirit in me as like, like a dispatch. All of a sudden, he realizes I need some comfort. And where do we get that comfort? From the Word of God. I mean, does he ever say, go to Great Expectations, look at that book, and you're going to be comforted with what was said in chapter? No, it's the Word of God. And so I see the Holy Spirit as being responsible for giving me this comfort that Jesus promised and being able to say, go to the Bible, look at the Psalms. David wrote these Psalms, and they weren't just for that period of time. They were for evermore. And is that the way you see it? The Holy Spirit is the one that brings to mind what we need to do, say, how we should respond. And as you mentioned, this comfort, when I needed to be comfort to know that my father was going to be absent from the body. You remember the scripture? Absent from the body, what?
Present with the Lord.
And then a smile breaks out on your face. Father, I commend my father to you. That was what I remember.
It's quite incredible to realize that. And yes, it is so true. He's there for us. He's teaching us when we read the Word of God, when you are going through there, and it's like you have this incredible insight. It suddenly gets clear to you. That's not because you're so smart or I'm so smart. That's because
right.
God is lovingly teaching us, opening things up to us. You know, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. From a human perspective, from the world's perspective, that doesn't seem to make sense. You think only the biggest, the toughest are going to inherit the earth.
Mm-hmm.
No.
Right.
It's those who are meek before a holy God. It doesn't mean that we kowtow to our enemies. It doesn't mean we back off from an adversary. It means we humble ourselves before a holy God. That's the meek side of it. I think people get confused on that. We think that, you know, any adversary comes in, we're wrong as a Christian if we stand up to them. We're just supposed to love them and be kind to them, and the course will take advantage of us. No. What we need in the sense of meekness is to be meek before our God. He's the only one that truly values or is deserves that sense of awe and respect. The enemy, you know, if they're overpowering, then you need to have a realistic view so you can protect and defend yourself. But don't be afraid to stand up and defend yourself either.
I have an analogy, Pastor. I just can't contain it. Can I use it?
I don't know. Do I have to put a football helmet on for it?
No, this one's going to be a little different. All right. So
okay.
You know I'm being held captive in my home because my wife has such a big heart for critters. So we foster kitties, and you know I'm allergic to kitties. You can probably hear it in my voice. But here's the analogy I wanted to use. When you see two or three little animals and they're young and just, newborns, and how one or two seem to be more dominant than the other, who does your heart go out to? It's that little straggler, isn't it? And I think of, we've got two. One's called Kaniki, and I have no idea where that name came from. The other is Danny, and I think it has something to do with Grease, the movie. So I see Kaniki as being the less dominant and the more meek. And my heart goes out to that little critter more than to Danny. And I just wonder, is this a good analogy that our Father sees, here's somebody that's being bowled over by a dominant boss, a dominant spouse, a dominant brother, sister, you name it. there's that person that's having to deal with being subordinate or being the underachiever in the family or whatever. And I just think our Heavenly Father looks on that person and says, just wait, your time's coming. I will magnify you. This will all be just a memory one day. Do you see it that way, Pastor?
I do. I think that's a very good analogy of it. And to see that, you know, is powerful. Truthfully knowing our need of a Savior, truthfully knowing in that moment we need assistance, that's powerful. Verse 6 says, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, this may be something people can't identify with, sadly. But, you know, one of my great passions in years past have always been to spend time in a library. It seems like it's difficult sometimes to find good libraries. Either they have an odd selection or they might be specialized in one area. And if you're looking for something outside that area, you may be frustrated. So do realize that there are libraries that specialize in a particular area. But, you know, you go in there, maybe you're researching something. You're hungering for the information. And when you begin to dig into it and research, you will be satisfied in essence. You know, and that's sort of the idea here in this little passage, is that if your hunger is to know God better, to find true righteousness, God says your need will be met. You're going to find your answer in Him. And so that is it. I mean, think of it. You want to know about healing. The Word of God speaks of the fact of what we do in order to find healing. If you're troubled, you want to find peace, you find out about the peace of God. It is amazing the range of answers and strength you're going to find when you first acknowledge the fact that you've got this hunger and you're ready to do something about it. It's not enough to have the hunger and do nothing about it. The difference is, are you ready to act on it? And that's when it really becomes powerful. Wouldn't you agree?
I would, Pastor. I would just think, here we see that word, just like last week when we talked about this, that word righteousness, and what's right, what is correct, what is the right thing to say, the right thing to do, the right thought to have, righteousness. And I just think we don't worship a God that just goes along and ignores things that are not correct. He's a God of righteousness, and He's a holy God. And would you want it any other way? I just wonder sometimes, what would we design in a God if we were going to say, all right, let me put on the blackboard here the silhouette of a perfect God. He has, and you draw these lines out from this silhouette, and you say, omniscient, omnipresent. All of the attributes that we've learned over the years of God, is that what we would build? Would we want somebody that's legalistic, that's there like a big cosmic fly swatter? Simmons got out of line, pop him, you know? Or do we want somebody that says, you know, I know why he lost his temper. That person was not kind to him, and he gave in to his emotions, or that person cut him off in traffic. He said this, and so I just see righteousness when we're reading Matthew 5. I think righteousness, what a powerful word. And isn't that wonderful that we don't have a God that we're embarrassed about? Oh, yeah, God kind of blew it on that one. He was not fair. We hear that a lot. That's not fair. But,
right.
Pastor, I think, would you just address for a second fairness, because I've heard people tell us the Israelites were so bloody. They went in and just annihilated, stole people's land, and on and on and on. And few people say, yeah, but these people were sacrificing their children to wood and sticks, stone gods. It's just not fair. Well, when you see the word righteousness, would you just expound on it? I love that word. I think it speaks volumes.
It really does. And I think probably best we should focus on first that first element of fair. We want fair. We say we want fair. Maybe that's a better phrase. We say we want fair, and the reason I say that is really what we want is for us to feel good. We want us to be treated fairly. If you think about it, you know, that person who offended us, we want them whooped. We want them put down.
Yeah.
You know, us, we define fair as we get it our way. Anything unfair means we're not getting what we wanted. And that's something to sort of get a hold of. So, you know, righteousness means what is right will be done. And we don't always necessarily want that. You know, it's an interesting experience to go into a courtroom. Not necessarily a comforting one, but you go into a courtroom. I recall hearing a judge in one of our little townships here in the Houston area. And, I mean, the room was jam-packed. It looked like some big convention. There were so many people in there. Easily 1,000 people in the room. And I hadn't seen a courtroom that size before. And what it was a traffic court. And so the judge gets up and explains, you know, once they bailiff said everybody rise and the judge comes in. And he explained that, you know, we're going to be hearing everybody's cases, you know. And if you'd like to argue your case, if you have a question about it, you disagree with the officer, you're welcome to come up here and I will listen to you. I said, but you should know that I will, of course, agree with the officer. And so, but let's go ahead and get started now. And I thought, like, you know, if I was in that room, came to dispute that ticket, I think I'd be thinking, wait a minute, did he just say I can say whatever I want, but he's still going to side with the officer? I mean, that doesn't sound like a fair hearing. It just doesn't seem like it, you know.
Yeah.
And I watched. There were people that were going up there and arguing their points, and I was there for a different reason, actually, but it was sort of funny to see these people going up there arguing the point. And each time he said, well, you know, you are guilty. And, you know, it's like I never saw him once sit there. In fact, a couple of times, like let's say the fine was $200, he says, well, I think you've just shown the fact that you still haven't really seen that you did something wrong, so maybe this will help you understand you did something wrong. And he charged him $300 as a penalty, and I'm thinking, you know, at some point somebody should recognize this ain't fair. This is just going to happen, you know. And so when we say fairness, we usually mean we want our side to win. We want us to be exonerated. That's what we're really saying. You know, the truth of the matter is we don't want fair. We do want grace. We do want God to comfort us. We do want to obtain mercy. And that's pretty important and significant. In fact, verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they're going to obtain mercy. And I think that's so important because if you ever see a dictator rise to power and you can study their history, it's not easy to find an honest history of a dictator, by the way. It's usually only after they've been overthrown that you begin to find it, and I think some even then times could be tainted. But you usually find that that dictator, early on in their lives, did not have mercy, did not have grace. They were bitterly fighting against life and had unfairness, so that when they do take power, they are anything but merciful. They tend to be very violent because they're like striking back and getting even, trying to get back at a world that they felt mistreated them. So the contrast to that is verse 7. Happy are those that have mercy because they will obtain mercy. If the bully is one trying to bring others down like they felt like they were brought down, the person who values grace and mercy and truth will tend to receive mercy and truth by the grace of God, if not from the world. And that's important to understand. There is power and compassion when we have forgiveness for others, and that's very important to understand. Jim, why don't you take a look at verse 8 where we're talking about the pure in heart. Share it with our listeners first, and then tell me what leaps off the page for you.
Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. First thing that comes off the page to me, pure in heart. Well, that right there just about left me out of the herd. I think of pure. in heart. It is so rare. And I think when we talk about the heart in those days, and perhaps even today, the heart is more the mind. You know, when we think of the heart, we think of the muscle that pumps blood. But I think in this day, heart meant your mind and your being. Blessed are the pure in heart. Their being is pure. And Pastor, I don't think I even have to admit this. I think it's apparent with all of us. You can't be pure in heart without help. And that is, again, why we need a Savior, because here we have a perfect Heavenly Father, a perfect Creator. And with perfection doesn't allow for any miscalculations. I think of perfection when I build something. You even said earlier in one of our programs, you said you like to build things and paint it all black so they can't see that the joints aren't perfect and that it's not completely, we use an old term called plumb, it's not level. It's never perfect on this earth, and that is so aggravating. And I think of my brother Donnie, and Donnie is one of the best craftsmen I've ever seen, no matter what the task, electrical, plumbing, cars, planes, anything. Donnie can do things that nobody else can do. He's been gifted in that way, but even he says there is no perfect. And so I see pure in heart is someone who always has the right attitude, always has a smile. These are those that shall see God. Well, we can't do that without the Holy Spirit helping us and this comforter and the Savior. So blessed are the pure in heart. To me, that says there's the reason I need a. That's the reason I need a Messiah. That's the reason I need the Comforter. That's the reason I need a Savior. Do you agree?
Absolutely. The pure in heart, there's no pretense there, honestly. Not just looking at other people, but they're honest when they look at themselves. And that honest reflection will remind you, you need a Savior. You need somebody to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that's
right.
So incredibly important. That's why I say the law is a teacher. The law helps us to understand our need. And God would not be a loving God. He would not be a just God if he allowed us to just walk into eternity never knowing that we needed forgiveness and then judging us. Then walking before the court and finding a judge who says, well, you can say what you want, but I've already found you guilty because I agree with the prosecutor. I agree with the person who arrested you and brought you in here. You see, that's the prejudge, and that's not a good thing. Now, we start off guilty because, you know, the law told us you have to do this, 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 and this. And by the time we found that out, we had already messed up. And so that's, I say, if you started the moment that you're listening to this broadcast and said, I'm going to really study the Ten Commandments, and from this day forward, I will never, ever break even one of them. I will be flawless. Well, you know, even if you succeeded, which I doubt that you would, even if you succeeded, how do you explain your past? How do you explain everything prior to the moment you made that decision? You're still accountable for that. If I robbed a bank and then called the local police station and said, don't want you to worry about that. It is true I robbed the bank, but hey, I've decided to turn over a new leaf and not going to do anything like that again. After all, I got a couple of million. I should be okay for the next few weeks. You know, it doesn't matter. There's the past to deal with. You know, I get tired one day and I decide that I'd like something special. So I go next door and I rob the jewelry store. Now I look special. Look at my bling. You know, what have I accomplished? Nothing. Even if I tell them, well, I'm satisfied now, I won't do that again. It doesn't change the fact of what I've done. And that's what we have to understand. The recognition that I need to make that change is fine. But the recognition that I need forgiveness is greater. And so God takes care of my past, my present, and he walks with me through the future. And that doesn't mean that I will be perfect, but it does mean that I will be perfect before him. Because every time I go before the Father, I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's God's standard, which is perfection, but it's not the reality of how my life has been. On its best day, it probably came short. But in Christ, it's way over the top. And that's what's important. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9. For they shall be called the children of God. And you know, to me, the greatest peacemaker is not the person who goes to a foreign country and tries to negotiate something. I've already seen on the news this morning where they're talking about, you know, we're sending some people in to try to bring some calmness and be a peacemaker between two countries that are fighting right now.
Right.
But the real peacemaker is the person who has peace in their heart and sees the other person hurting and tries to bring peace there. I've used the analogy many times. You're in a little restaurant and you're finishing up your meal and you glance out across and you see somebody at the table and you can tell they have just that broken spirit, that they're carrying the weight of the world. If you're not the peacemaker, you can brush yourself off and say, oh, I had a good meal. I'm ready to go and attack the world now. And you walk out because you're a power broker. You are somebody. And you're overlooking the fact that there's somebody who's broken in spirit. You don't know what's going on in their life, but you observed it. You saw it. Are you oblivious to it? Can you walk right past it and ignore it? Or if you really are a person of peace and joy, are you going to stop and spend some time with that person? No wonder those people would be called the children of God, because you recognize the power of a changed heart and you recognize the pain somebody's feeling and the pain that somebody needs. Jim, again, what's the Christian response when we find someone who is hurting?
Well, Pastor, I think every day, I don't think there's ever been a day go by that you have, and when I use the word confrontation, that sounds adversarial, but when you confront somebody, you run into someone or you observe someone that's hurting, and our responsibility as Christians is to help relieve pain. And I've used this analogy before where I picture heaven at the end of this huge field, and that's life. This field that we have to go through day in and day out. We're running across this field. At the end of that field is heaven, whatever we imagine heaven to be, which we've often heard it said that if we knew how wonderful heaven was, we'd all be stepping in front of a bus to get there sooner. So God has purposely not told us everything because he's given us a purpose on this earth. So we're running across this field, which we call life. And Pastor, I fall down, and you reach down, you pick me up, you get me back on my feet and say, okay, let's go. And we take off again. We're heading across this field. Then you fall down. And I pick you up, put you back on your feet. We head out again. And that's what I think we're faced with. God has given us an assignment to preach the gospel and to comfort one another. And how does he do that? Well, if you've been through a divorce, who better to help someone going through a divorce than someone who's already experienced it and is able to look back and say, you know, we're healed now, we're friends. Yes, we went through a divorce, but we love our children. And so all of the things that I go through in this life prepares me to help someone that's about to go through that. Do you agree, Pastor? It's like we're all in this together, and our responsibility is to love God and love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Everybody. Am I right?
That's very, very true. You know, it's interesting that you grab that analogy. You know, people who are fighting with post-traumatic stress disorder, it's interesting that one of the challenges for them trying to get help is almost the impossibility of talking to somebody who's not gone through their horror. Doesn't even have to be the same horror, but to have gone through it. And, you know, because how do you explain it? How do you help them to understand it? It's not that the person may not care, but I've even encountered someone who told me that, you know, they opened up, they told somebody, and now they're, and they were talking to a licensed professional counselor, and the licensed professional counselor was not even returning their calls after that. You see, however well-intentioned that counselor was, relatively new and inexperienced, and thought that their schooling had prepared them for every moment. And one of the things that you learn after you've been schooled is that now it's time to apply it in the real world, and it's challenging. And I think this person was just, the shock was too much for them, you know. And so one of the great healing processes for a person with PTSD is to find another person who has been through the battles and has had those nightmares. And you begin opening it up, and you realize, I don't have to explain for them to understand. I can just let it pour out. I don't have to filter it. They can get it. And that's the thing. When you've been forgiven and healed of something, and by the way, to be clear, people who have PTSD, they don't need forgiveness. They need healing. And the reason I say that is they are tearing themselves apart inside because the sheer volume of the violence that was a part of that moment, they're feeling like it's their fault, and it's not. In the greatest number of cases, they are the ones who are trying to make it better in that moment. They had to be a part of that. We call on people to defend our country. We call on people to defend other countries. We call on people to go into the burning building to get somebody out. We ask the policeman to respond and risk his life to try to rescue somebody else. And the horror of the moment that they live through, they carry that with them. And you say, well, I didn't ask. Yes, you did. The moment you asked to live in a safe society, somebody was going to step up and say, I will make it safer. I will risk my life. So be careful how quickly you judge the person who is in pain, because they need to know that there is forgiveness. They need to know there is compassion. They need to know there is peace. Verse 10 says, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, just because you're being put down is not sufficient. But if you're being put down and you're innocent, in other words, if I go after somebody who did something wrong, they ought to know I'm coming after them. But if you're innocent of the charge, if you're, you know, trying to stand for Christ and you're attacked just for that, then the Bible says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because God is basically saying, said, I recognize you not only as one of my children, but one of my children, what got backbone and is ready to stand up for the faith and their belief of what has changed their lives and will change other lives. And if your life is a life that you feel like, you know, things aren't working, I need something that does work. I do need not just the kingdom of heaven. I need to have peace right here, right now. And you're wondering, how could you ever achieve that? I'm going to ask Brother Jim to share with you to find out that somebody has already paid the price, has got the healing waiting to happen, and has a strengthening and refreshing waiting for you this very moment. Brother Jim?
If you've been studying with us, we're in the book of Matthew. Just go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We're going to take you to the book of Romans because it's not important what I think, but it's what God thinks. So God gave us this scripture, Romans chapter 10. Paul's writing to the Romans in Rome, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Stop. What does that mean? Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In other words, just as we've been studying in the book of Matthew, do we need a Savior? Yes, we've just read why we need a Savior. We understand we need a Savior because this world is corrupt. We need a Savior, and so how do we do that? We confess our sin. We're all sinful. There's not one of us. Hey, wait a minute. I haven't sinned. We all have. We all have sinned. Come to the realization that you've sinned. You confess it to Jesus. You say, Jesus, I have failed. I understand. I am convicted. I understand. I need an advocate. I need help. The Lord Jesus shall believe in thine heart. Here's the second part. Believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. What does that mean? That means we have victory over death. This is not it. This life is just a staging ground. We're going to go to heaven one day, and it says that to go to heaven, you have to confess sin. I'm guilty, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, that God hath raised him from the dead. That means that we have eternal life. We're not dead when this body dies. No, our spirit lives on. Then he goes on in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Those two verses tell us how to be saved. And if tonight you're finding yourself convicted, yes, my life is in the trash. I am going through a divorce. I just lost my job. I don't know what's going to happen to me now. I am hopeless and helpless. If you step out in faith and accept Jesus Christ, you will be saved. No question about it. How do you know you're saved? Well, this peace that you can't explain will come over you. And you'll be able to say to someone someday, I don't understand. I don't know how to describe it. But do what I did. Just step out, and God gives us his Holy Spirit. And it's a confirmation that you have accepted Christ, and you feel it. You can't explain it, but you feel it and know that you've done the right thing. So if you've stepped out in faith tonight, Pastor, if they have stepped out, accepted Jesus the Christ, and they mess up a year from now, do they have to do it all over again? Are they unsaved? Do they have to keep working for their salvation? Or is there once done, always done, everlasting salvation?
It is eternal salvation. You know, that's why we've been talking about, use that phrase, eternal security, meaning eternally. You don't have to worry about it. It's taken care of. God has forgiven you. And that's the beauty of it. That's why the scripture says that life, nor death, nor angels or principalities, things present or things to come, can separate you from the love of God. That's the power of God's forgiveness. That's the extent of the grace of God. So understand, if you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you are secure in Christ, because he is the one who so loves you. So we need to live like that. We need to live understanding we've been forgiven. That, I think, doesn't demand we do things to keep our salvation. It demands that we know gratitude, and we should share our faith with others. We should be that person who's hurting so much and be willing to step up and spend some time with them and help them also to know the grace of God. That is the power of real love. Love doesn't sit back idle. Love gets involved. And you know, because Christ got involved in your life when he gave his life for you. So join us again next week, if the Lord tarries, to study God's word and to find out more about him. Thank you so much. God bless you, Jim.
God bless. Thank you for teaching us, Pastor.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.